And so last week we looked at the first part of this passage, and today we will continue. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's look together for him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, that you come down to our level to communicate it to us. And we thank you that you have raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead and put him above all things, including your church. And so today, as we look at what that means for us, your people, we pray that you would help us to live by the power of your Holy Spirit in all things. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. July 5th, 1969. Just 11 days before the launch of the first lunar mission, Apollo 11. And this was the last day of the simulating trainings for the mission controllers. Not only do the astronauts go through extensive training, but so do the mission controllers. And at the end of that training session, they have simulations where they simulate all parts of the mission. They also have a simulation supervisor team who tries to throw everything in the book at the mission controllers so that they can think of every possible problem. They can figure out what problems they can solve, what problems they cannot solve, what problems they can live with, and what problems will make them abort. Now, the simulations team was quite competitive, as were the controllers. The controllers were pretty good, and they were pretty cocky. And so the simulation team took it upon themselves to knock them off their horse. Now, usually the way it works, and you can realize this makes sense. Early in the simulation process, the first few days, first few weeks, things go smoothly. That way, the mission controllers can get the feel of what's going on with that particular mission. They can get used to working with the crew. They can get a rhythm down. It's all good. And then the fun starts. Every possible failure that could happen, the mission simulators throw at these guys. And then they have these ruthless evaluations after each simulation. It's like when Ed and the football coaches grade each player for each play they do, each mission controller gets graded, and it's brutal. It's humbling. And many times it makes them wonder, what in the world are we trying to do here, landing on the moon? And then over time, as they get used to different things that happen, they start getting their rhythm, they start solving the problems the right way, calling aborts when they need to call aborts, proceeding when they can proceed. And at the end, they have the rhythm down pretty well. And usually the last day of the simulations is a cakewalk because the controllers want to have confidence right before the mission starts. It's kind of like the last day of high school for graduating seniors. Just not much happens. You're just there. And so that's what the controllers were doing and thinking on July 5th, the last day of the simulations before Apollo 11. But the simulating team, wanted to make sure that these guys were on the ball. So they went through and dug up some obscure alarm codes that would happen if a computer on the descent module started to be overworked. No one had ever thought about these alarms going off in a mission because they're only there for the guys at MIT who program the computer on the spacecraft. But the simulator guys were thinking, what would happen if some of these alarms went off? What would these guys do? So on the very last simulation of the very last day of training, July 5th, 11 days before the mission. The controllers were kicking back and just taking it easy, and all of a sudden, a few minutes, 3 minutes before touchdown in their simulation, they have a 1202 program alarm. And they all look at each other like, what in the world is this? So they start digging. They only have a couple minutes to solve this. They start digging, and they realize the computer's overloaded, and they worry, oh no, is it going to crash? Is it going to be able to rendezvous with the command module after the ascent? They don't know what to do, so they call an abort just a mile above the lunar mission. So the debriefing for that day was ruthless. They messed up. The computer was still functioning fine, but these guys got scared and called an abort. Now, the controllers were mad because this was their day to kick back and take it easy. And here, out of nowhere, these simulator guys are throwing the kitchen sink at them, and now they're shattered. So for the next 3 days, all they do is study all the computer codes that could possibly go wrong on Apollo 11. So they're shattered, they're shaking. Several days later, July 20th, it's time for Apollo 11 to land. And in the minutes preceding the beginning of the powered descent, Gene Kranz, the famous flight director from Apollo 11 and Apollo 13, he turns off all the outside loops so only his controllers can hear this. And he says, one of the great speeches of all time, okay, flight controllers, listen up. Today is our day, and the hopes and the dreams of the entire world are with us. This is our time and our place, and we will be remembering this day and what we do for the rest of our lives. In the next hour, we will do something that no one has ever done before. We will land an American on the moon. The risks are high. The nature of our work is high, but that's what we do. We worked long hours and had some tough times, but we have mastered our work, and now we're going to make this work pay off. You're a great team. It's a privilege to work with you. Whatever happens, I will stand with you and every call that you make. Good luck, and may God bless us today. And with that, they started the powered descent for Apollo 11. And don't you know, as Apollo 11 was doing the powered descent, they had all sorts of problems, all sorts of communication problems. Everybody was frazzled. Could they abort? Did they have to abort? Could they go on? They finally pressed on, and then just minutes before they touched down, what happened? A 1202 program alarm from the computer. And the controllers looked at each other. They spent 3 days studying each possibility and how it comes up, when it comes up, what else is going on. A 26-year-old named Steve Bales makes the call. We can continue with the descent, knowing if he's wrong, astronauts will die. And sure enough, these program alarms keep ringing on and on and on, and finally they keep pressing on, and as you know, Apollo 11 lands with only 17 seconds of fuel left. It was a hair-raising event. But they succeeded. Why? Because they had been put through the test. Even when they were expecting the easy last final days, they were hammered, and because of that, they were able to succeed. Now, it's interesting. Gene Kranz, the great flight director, in the years following, he says, divine providence put me in that place and time for that very reason. Divine providence put him to be able to lead that team through that whole crisis, also to be able to lead Apollo 13 through that crisis. By the way, Gene Kranz led the odd number Apollo missions, 11, 13, 15, and look what he was able to do. And he's right. God's providence puts us in places at specific times, not because of big special events like landing on the moon or saving the crew from Apollo 13, but because that's how God naturally works in all of our lives. He's put you here and now for a reason. He's got a special purpose for us so that we can work out his calling in our occupations, in our families. Men, are you the godliest man that your children know? Women, are you the godliest women that your children know? Children, are you the godliest children that your parents know? But he puts us in these families and occupations so we can work out his calling. In the schools, so that we can be a light and witness to him. In our neighborhoods, in our civic organizations, and in our churches, so that we can all come together and do what God has called us to do. It might not be as famous as landing a man on the moon, But it's just as important to God that we do what we're called to do and do the things that God has placed by providence us in our realms for. Now, these flight controllers, they were not just a bunch of talented individuals, but they were a team, and they focused all their energies and efforts on one common goal, and they did amazing things. And in the same way, just as they were much greater than the sum of their parts, so God puts us together in a body to do amazing things, much stronger than the sum of our parts. So as we talk about God's power today, working in us and through us, don't just think of you as individuals in this room and how it applies to you, although it does apply to you as individuals. But also, think about how this is going to apply to you as a group, Southside Community Church, because as we said, God put us here to reach Corpus Christi. This is one opportunity, the Alive with Purpose, but there are many. So as a group, how is God going to use us in the world? This morning we're going to see that God calls us to understand and live with the power of God already given to us to accomplish his ends. We're going to look at this in three ways. First of all, we're going to see the need that we have for the great power of God. Second, we're going to look at how this power is demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. And finally, we're going to see that this power is for the benefit of his people. So first of all, we need the power of God. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. He's talking about, may God give us the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. There's many things going on here. He's remembering the past, what God has done when he saved us, and that when he saves us, he gives us a calling in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5, to be adopted as his children. Verse 12, that we may live to the praise of his glory. God saves us for a reason, for a mission. And also, we know in verse 18 that we have a glorious inheritance coming. So the beginning was great. God has done all these things. He's made us alive when we were dead. It's glorious. And he promises that when we are saved, we have every spiritual blessing we need. The end is also glorious. If you're a Christian here today, you will receive heaven. You will be with the Father eternally, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit in heaven, in glory. The middle part is where it gets messy. Great beginning, great end, a lot of mess in between. So we need the power of God working in us. We need the power of God working in us in our families as we seek to love each other the way that Christ loved the church, denying ourselves for each other. We need to do this because what God is doing in your family is historic. Just think about all the people in this room who are here because your family taught you the gospel. Now, if you don't think that's important, then we're missing something big. What you do in your families is just as important as landing a man on the moon. Do we realize that we have a mission? We have a purpose that God's providence has brought you here with your family for a reason. The same way, what you do in your jobs is historic. It's important. Just to call them out, my friends the Mulkeys are here from Lubbock. Brandon is the owner of the Chick-fil-A that I worked at for 4 years before moving here. Brandon's store was the first Chick-fil-A to ever reach $6 million in sales. They were the number one store in the chain. And Brandon has a lot of influence with the Chick-fil-A brand. Many of you have many questions for him, like, how can we get more Chick-fil-A's here in Corpus Christi? Actually, the better question you should ask is, how should we get faster Chick-fil-A's here in Corpus Christi? It was also the number one drive-thru in the chain. Incredible things. But if he could have a couple hours, he could tell you the lives that have been changed on his team from the employees that have been around Christian principles, lived out in a godly way, and been blessed. Just last month, we were at a wedding where a young man and a young woman were married. It's totally going to change her life for the better. What you do at work changes people. It affects people. And Chick-fil-A, what's going on in Lubbock, Texas with the crew there is a great example of that. Sure, it's not as glorious as landing on the moon, but it's just as important, if not more important. So we have this mission as individuals and as a church. The beginning was glorious. The end's going to be glorious. The middle part's messy. How are we going to make this happen? And the answer is the power of God. We all need the great power of God. The great Charles Spurgeon talked about how when God calls his people to salvation, it's like a lightning strike. Because when lightning hits something, it changes them. When lightning strikes something, it changes them. Can you see signs of change in your life because God's work has struck you? Do we see spiritual growth? Do we see signs of spiritual life? It leaves a mark, and in the same way God's work should leave a mark on us, we should be leaving a mark on the people we are around, at home, at work, as we coach t-ball teams, all the different things that we do. Now, it's messy. We need God's power because we are going through all sorts of spiritual warfare. It's messy because in Ephesians 6, it talks about the armor of God that we need because of fighting the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says we have an active enemy, a great lion who roars around looking for someone to devour. We also fight worldliness. We're bombarded by all the world's values. It's hard to go against what everybody does. We have to fight against our flesh. There are many battles that make this messy. So we need the power of God in our lives. We can't just flesh it out on our own. We need the power of God. So Paul spends the rest of this chapter convincing us of the surpassing greatness of Christ's power. He knows that when we run into trials, we're going to start doubting whether God is powerful enough to get us through it. Think about the times where your world is rocked, where you're expecting an easy simulation in life, and all of a sudden God throws the book at you. And you go, God, what's going on? And we start doubting, is God good? Is God strong enough to get us through this? How are we going to deal with these trials? As we think about our own sins we battle against, is God strong enough to get us through them? We'll never be able to walk with the Lord effectively until we believe that God answers our prayers and changes us, that his power will help us through the valley of the shadow of death. We'll never even pray effectively until we trust that God answers prayers. So we need the great power of God through all the messiness of this life. Do we realize that? Do we look for the power of God? Do we pray for the power of God to be working in us? Are we looking for ways in Scripture that we can see it that would encourage us? Are we stepping out in faith so that we can learn by doing as we learn what it means to walk by faith and not by sight? So first of all, we need the great power of God. Second of all, we see this power is demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. We see this in verses 19 through 21. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Paul is focusing on two aspects of the exaltation of Christ. Both show God's mighty power. First of all, Jesus was dead, and God's power raised him from the dead. Death is the great foe. It's the one thing that we cannot conquer. But for God, it was a piece of cake. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, then what can he not do for you? In our next chapter, we'll see in Ephesians 2 that if you're a Christian here today, Jesus raised you spiritually from the dead as well. If God can work that miracle in my life, is there anything in your life he cannot do as well? So we see the power of God as he raises Christ from the death and despair. We also see the power in God as he seats Christ at the right hand. And what does he do? He puts some things under his rule and authority. Is that what it says? All things. Every enemy is under the rule and authority of Christ. Everything we fight against is under the rule and authority of Christ. Do we really believe that? You see, if Christ is Lord even over his enemies, then that informs the way we think of things when things don't go our way. It's not like there are certain things God can't control. Whenever a natural disaster happens, he must not have been able to fix that. No. We can trust, even though it's not the way we would have planned our mission simulations, nice and easy and everything great, that God still knows what he's doing when he throws the kitchen sink at us. Because the purpose he has for us is that we would know him. And we know him better through the trials and sorrows of life than we would ever know if everything in our life was nice and smooth and easy. Think about the times that you got to know Christ best as probably in the dark times of your life, in the big struggles you've gone through. That's his goal, not for an easy life, but for us to know him, and we know him better as we struggle and partake with him in his sufferings. The world hated Jesus. It's going to hate us too. For Jesus, humiliation comes before exaltation. The famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, humiliation before exaltation, that was Jesus' pattern. It's our pattern as well. So we should not be surprised when things don't go right. We should not be surprised when God throws everything at the book at us to see and to make us trust him. Because humiliation for Christ came before exaltation. The same is true for you and me as well. What kind of things are we struggling with? And can we see the pattern here? Jesus suffered, struggled. It should not surprise us. And even though he has come and established the kingdom, the first time he came 2,000 years ago, we still leave between the already, it's already here, but not yet full, complete. In the same way, we're in that balance between the already, he's already started inaugurating the kingdom. It's not coming quick enough for our liking, but we know it is coming quick enough for his liking. We have a conqueror that we serve, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and put him as authority over all things is the same power that lives in you and me. Now, we want to pause here for a second because I just mentioned Jesus is a conqueror. You want to make sure that you are on his side. When Jesus comes back again, he's not coming in a manger. He's coming in robes stained with the blood of his enemies. The same all-powerful God we serve will destroy those who stand opposed to him. So we all need to ask, do we know him? Have we bowed the knees and submitted to him? Being a Christian isn't about going to church. It's about submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him. Is that where we are? If not, let's ask ourselves some serious questions and realize that we need to bow the knee and be on the side of the great conqueror with his power and not against him. Do not be his target. And finally, we've seen the great power of God, that we need it. It's demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. And finally, it's for the benefit of his people. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That God does this for the church. The benefits of this go to the church. It's a blessing for us that Christ is the king because he's pouring his power in our best interest. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes when we see the power of God, we feel like it's working against us. Especially if we expect everything to go smoothly. The mission controllers in that last simulation should not have gotten mad at the simulators for throwing something at them that eventually made them better. And in the same way, we should not get mad at God when he throws things at us that make us trust him and believe in him more and more. He doesn't care about our comfort. He cares about our souls. And so we pray that God would do whatever it takes in our lives to draw us closer to him, no matter how bad it hurts. So when we see hard times coming, it should not make us think that God is not powerful or that he's forgotten us. It should make us trust more and more in his power to get us through those messy times. The beginning is glorious. He saves us, gives us every gift, and he calls us to these glorious things of living for his glory. The future is glorious in heaven, but it's messy here, and we need his power. When we suffer, we shouldn't be surprised by that, but we should remember he is the good shepherd who through his power will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Do we really believe that? Our great need in life is to know God, and we know him better in our sufferings and trials. That's a sign that he loves us and he's with us and he's for us and he cares about us, not a sign that he has forgotten us and abandoned us. At Southside, we want to reach Corpus Christi. We do that not as just a bunch of talented individuals, but we do it as people using our gifts and talents together in the body of Christ. Think about the mission that God has called you upon, not just in your own life, but in this church. What are the gifts that you can use to bless? It might be bringing somebody to the conference. You might have only been a Christian a few weeks and not know any answers to any questions at all, but you know what? If you bring somebody to that banquet on April 1st, they'll hear the gospel. And then for weeks after that, they'll hear the gospel and some of the follow-up meetings they'll do. What gifts has God given for you to use, not only in your own spheres of influence, but also for us as a church? So in this passage, God calls us to understand and live with the power of God that's already given to us so that we can accomplish great things, not just in our own lives, but together as a congregation. May we know God better, despite the trials and troubles it causes. May we know God better because of the trials and troubles that he brings upon us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a good God who loves us more than we even love ourselves. And it hurts you to see us struggling and hurting, doubting. Many of us have no hope right now. Many of us are looking for hope, for encouragement, for love. We pray that we would look to you for those things and help us to see and trust in your power so that we can glorify you no matter what you call us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.